Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the book of Joshua, and we'll study chapter 8 in this beautiful book of Joshua. We remember that the Israelites had great success in Jericho. God was with them, but there was one command that the Lord gave, and that was that there should be no loot taken, because the city of Jericho was first fruits, and so therefore it should not be taken. But there was a man by the name of Achan, who stole from the Lord by taking a few things for himself, and therefore when the Israelites went against the next city, which was Ai, they met with defeat. And of course this was a great blow, and there were a number of things that went wrong. They only sent a few thousand men against the city, but they met with failure rather than success. So therefore the culprit had to be found and punished, and now we see that the Israelites are moving again. So that's where we begin in Joshua chapter 8 and verse 1. And I'm going to read from the Living Bible rather than the King James tonight in this particular chapter. So if you'd like to just listen, you're welcome to. Or if you want to follow along in your own translation, that's fine too. So in the Living Bible, Joshua chapter 8 and verse 1. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Don't be afraid or discouraged. Take the entire army and go to Ai, for it is now yours to conquer." So they had met with defeat because of sin in the camp, because of Achan stealing for himself, stealing the first fruits from the Lord. And then he says, "I have given the king of Ai and all of his people to you." It's very interesting how the Lord can say that. The battle has not yet taken place. He says, "But I have given it unto you." And as we've said before, God is outside of the time domain. We see things going, you know, incident by incident, but the Lord totally sees everything as one. And so he says, "I have given the king of Ai and all of his people to you." Verse 2, "You shall do to them as you did to Jericho and her king, but this time you may keep the loot and the cattle for yourselves." And then the Lord says kind of a strange thing, and he says, "Set an ambush behind the city." So the tactics are going to be totally different than the Lord used at Jericho. One of the things that fascinates me is how diverse the Lord is in his workings with human beings and in different situations. The Lord is very, very creative, and we see a totally different situation here at Ai. So this time the Lord says, "Set an ambush behind the city." And then he says, "Before the main army left for Ai, Joshua sent 30,000 of his bravest troops to hide in ambush close behind the city, alert for action." And 5, "This is the plan," he explained to them. "When our main army attacks, the men of Ai will come out to fight as they did before, and we will run away. 6, we will let them chase us until they have all left the city, for they will say, 'The Israelis are running away again, just as they did before.' 7, then you will jump up from your ambush and enter the city, for the Lord will give it to you. Set the city on fire as the Lord has commanded. You now have your instructions." 9. So they left that night and lay in ambush between Bethel and the west side of Ai. But Joshua and the rest of the army remained in the camp at Jericho. 10. Early the next morning, Joshua roused his men and started toward Ai, accompanied by the elders of Israel, and stopped at the edge of a valley north of the city. That night, Joshua sent another 5,000 men to join the troops in ambush on the west side of the city. He himself spent the night in the valley. 14. The king of Ai, seeing the Israelis across the valley, went out early the next morning and attacked in the plain of Arabalt. But, of course, he didn't realize that there was an ambush behind the city. Joshua and the Israeli army fled across the wilderness as though badly beaten. 16. And all the soldiers in the city were called out to chase after them, so the city was left defenseless. There was not a soldier left in Ai or Bethel, and the city gates were left wide open. Now, Bethel was only about a mile and a half away. They were very close to one another, so apparently they had to take both cities at the same time. They were so close. Then verse 18 says, "Then the Lord said to Joshua," and notice this, kind of an interesting thing. There's many times you might see a certain type of symbolism that is in the Bible. Now, for example, when there was the battle under the leadership of Moses, when they were still in their journeyings, and they fought the Amalekites, Moses went up on the hill above the battle, and then he lifted his hands, and as long as his arms were outstretched before the Lord, then the Israelis won. But when he began to become fatigued and his arms began to drop, why, then the battle turned against the Israelis. So therefore he had a couple of men hold his arms up, and as long as the arms were up, then the Israeli army was victorious. It's interesting how the Lord did something like that, but I think he wanted to show us the value of intercessory prayer. Now here the Lord does something, and he says something unusual, but in verse 18 he says, "Then the Lord said to Joshua, point your spear towards Ai, for I will give you the city. Joshua did. 19, and when the men in ambush saw his signal, they jumped up and poured into the city and set it on fire. When the men of Ai looked behind them, smoke from the city was filling the sky, and they had nowhere to go. When Joshua and the troops who were with him saw the smoke, they knew that their men, who had been in ambush, were inside the city. So they turned upon their pursuers and began killing them. 22. Then the Israelis, who were inside the city, came out and began destroying the enemy from the rear. So the men of Ai were caught in a trap, and all of them died. Not one man survived or escaped. 23. Except for the king of Ai, who was captured and brought to Joshua. 24. When the army of Israel had finished slaughtering all the men outside the city. Now, that's a heavy word, slaughtering now, but remember, we've already discussed that, how God, you know, waited 400 years, over 400 years, really, before moving against the Canaanites, because their iniquity was not yet full. But then when their wickedness was very great before the Lord, it was a question of either God himself destroying them or God destroying them through the instrumentality of the Israeli, and he chose the latter. So therefore, they are worthy of death in God's eyes because of their horrible sins, and he desires that everyone be wiped out. So again, verse 24, when the army of Israel had finished slaughtering all the men outside the city, they went back and finished off everyone left inside. So the entire population of Ai, 12,000 in all, was wiped out that day. Now it's interesting, in times before, I mean, back a while, before the defeat of Ai, when these two spies went in, a little bit self-confident, overconfident, you might say, because of their victory at Jericho, they said, well, you know, just 3,000, you know, and we can take care of them. Well, you know, they didn't handle it at all. They were put to flight by the men of Ai the first time. But they didn't do anything right, because here's a city of 12,000, and they wanted to send just 3,000 troops out. So therefore, shows that there's you know, very hard to understand how in any way at all 3,000 would have ever taken that city. But again, you have to be careful not to think in natural terms either, because it's God who is winning the battles for them. So at any rate, it says here in verse 25, so the entire population of Ai, 12,000 in all, was wiped out that day. For Joshua, now here's another thing that links back with verse 18. It says, for Joshua kept his spear pointed toward Ai until the last person was dead. What does that mean? It's just a sign that God is the one that's giving the victory, and that's a symbol of the fact that the Lord is the one that is speaking the destruction towards the city that the spear is pointed at. Verse 27 says, only the cattle and the loot were not destroyed, for the armies of Israel kept those for themselves. The Lord had told Joshua they could. So Ai became a desolate mound of refuse, as it still is today. Now today would mean the time of the writing of the book of Joshua. Verse 29, Joshua hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. But as the sun was going down, he took down the body and threw it in front of the city gate. There he piled a great heap of stones over it, which can still be seen. Now, we come to a new section now. So there's the victory. God gave it. He was with them as he was at Jericho. And now there's a certain recounting of the law that the Lord wants. And it doesn't show forth here very much in the text, but actually they had to go quite a ways to this area around Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. It was not an easy journey. They totally set aside the conquering of the land, and they had some business to do with the Lord. So it says here, then, switching the scene now, in Joshua chapter 8 and verse 30, it says, then Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel at Mount Ebal. as Moses had commanded in the book of his laws. And then quoting from that, make me an altar of boulders that have neither been broken nor carved, the Lord had said concerning Mount Ebal. One little comment that we might make here, isn't it interesting? There's so many churches throughout the 2,000-year history of the church that have gone to great lengths to have very, very fancy altars, beautiful altars, you know, finely hewn marble, just, you know, spectacles of wonder almost because of their beauty, their taste, and all that sort of thing. However, here we see an interesting situation where the Lord says, make me an altar of boulders that have neither been broken nor carved. It's almost like take something that is untouched right from nature so that men will not have their eyes on the thing that man has made, but rather let them have their eyes on the unseen God who is the creator of the earth. Very interesting. But he says, in fact, if someone tried to do that, you know, just put a piece of iron to the metal, it was a desecrated altar. It was to be totally untouched by a human instrument. Now, it says, continue. Let's try that again. So verse 31, so as Moses had commanded in the book of his laws, make me an altar of boulders that have neither been broken nor carved, the Lord had said concerning Mount Ebal. Then the priest offered burnt sacrifices and peace offerings to the Lord on the altar. Now notice that there's burnt sacrifices and peace offerings. Burnt sacrifices would have the connotation of a sacrifice for sin and so forth. I think we're familiar with that. But then also notice that they're the peace offerings. Now, one of the differences between those two offerings is that when you have the burnt offering, it is consumed by the fire. In the peace offering, there is a partaking of the sacrifice by the person who is offering it, and involved in that is the concept of fellowship and communion. So therefore, when you see that peace offering in there, that's really something that means the Lord desires fellowship, the Lord desires communion with his people. So therefore, when the sacrifice is not totally consumed, it is merely a peace offering, then, of course, there would be some that would be given to the Lord, but also the people or those who had offered it would partake of the peace offering. God's desire to have fellowship with his creation. Now, verse 32, then as the people of Israel watched, Joshua carved upon the stones of the altar each of the Ten Commandments. 33, then all the people of Israel, including the elders, officers, judges, and the foreigners living among them, sojourners is the King James translation, says the sojourners living among them, divided into two groups, half of them standing at the foot of Mount Gerizim and half at the foot of Mount Ebal. One little thing that I might mention here to you is that it's interesting that the Lord did allow the sojourner to come into the Israeli camp. And I believe that there's a symbolism involved in this, and the symbolism would refer to the Gentiles. See, the Lord even then was making a place for us in somewhat of a symbolic fashion. And we know that the church age is the calling out of the Gentiles, but there was a place for them even back there, I believe, at least in a symbolic way. So again, verse 33, then all the people of Israel, including the elders, officers, judges, and the foreigners living among them, divided into two groups, half of them standing at the foot of Mount Gerizim and half at the foot of Mount Ebal. Between them stood the priest with the ark, ready to pronounce their blessing. Parenthesis, this was all done in accordance with the instructions given long before by Moses. Close parenthesis. Verse 34, Joshua then read to them all the statements of blessing and curses that Moses had written in the book of God's laws. Every commandment Moses had ever given was read before the entire assembly, including the women and children and the foreigners who lived among the Israelis. So there we have it, the victory at Ai, and then the blessings and the curses that were read so that the people would know what was going to happen. One of the things that we need to keep in mind with regard to the way that God deals with Israel, and also, of course, sometimes with us, is that sometimes blessings he's going to give are conditional. In other words, if you do thus and so, you will have my blessing. But on the other hand, if you do not, there will be these curses. Other promises that the Lord makes are unconditional. In other words, irrespective of the conduct of the people, the Lord says, I will do thus and so. One of the things that I think we sometimes forget about is that the promise of the kingdom age, that is, of the Messiah, who we know to be Jesus, ruling and reigning upon this earth, not only over Israel, but over the entire earth, is something that we don't hear too much about. And we say, well, Israel blew it because they crucified their Messiah, and they have been in rebellion against him for 2,000 years now. But the thing is, the promise that was given was unconditional, and so therefore, of course, when Jesus does come back, he is going to begin ruling and reigning upon this earth as he always prophesied, as always was prophesied in the Old Testament. It was an unconditional promise. So that indeed will come to pass. Now, next thing I'd like to do here with regard to chapter 8, I'd like to read a couple of things here from Haley's Bible Handbook. And they have a few comments. Haley has a few comments here that I think are rather interesting for concerning chapter 8. So it says as follows. At Ai, Israel at first met with a dreadful reverse due to Achan's trespass. Coming right after the miraculous crossing of the Jordan and the miraculous fall of Jericho, it was a terrible shock to Israel. It was a disciplinary lesson. God was with them, but he meant them to understand that he expected obedience. Now, then he has an archaeological note on the situation at Bethel, which was one of the two cities that was mentioned. The statements in chapter 8, verse 9, and other places, indicate that it was a joint battle, both Ai and Bethel being included, that both cities were destroyed. They were only 1.5 miles apart. The Mound of Bethel was excavated by the Kyle Memorial Expedition under the joint auspices of the American School at Jerusalem and Xenia Theological Seminary of Pittsburgh. This was done in 1934 under the leadership of W.F. Albright. They found that it had been destroyed, this is the city of Bethel now, at a time coinciding with Joshua's invasion by a tremendous conflagration which raged with peculiar violence. So in other words, Haley is bringing out here is that there's archaeological evidence that backs up the Joshua account. And then it says furthermore here in Haley, there was a solid mass 5 feet thick of fallen brick, burned red, black, ash-filled earth, and charred and splintered debris. Albright said he had seen nowhere in Palestine indications of a more destructive conflagration. So therefore, after the situation with Achan, and the Lord said to burn it down, they really did burn it down. Now, concerning the final verses that we had in this chapter, that where the law was, you know, was recorded there at Mount Ebal, this is what Haley has to say. He says, Moses had commanded that this be done. And you have to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 27 to see that. Shechem, in the center of the land, was between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim in a vale of surpassing beauty. Now, here's the thing that I wanted to point out. Here, Abraham, 600 years before, had erected his first altar in the land. Here, Joshua, in solemn ceremony, read the book of the law to the people. So that's kind of interesting. Same place where Abraham built that first altar. So now, with that being said, I'd like to show you here for a moment the verses in Deuteronomy. So would you go to Deuteronomy chapter 27, please? Move to Deuteronomy chapter 27. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 27, I'll read this again from the Living Bible. Let's take a look at, starting with verse 2. Deuteronomy 27, 2. Now, this is a situation. Well, let's start with verse 1. So, Deuteronomy 27, 1. Then Moses and the elders of Israel gave the people these further instructions to obey. 27, 2. When you cross the Jordan River and go into the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, take out boulders from the river bottom and immediately pile them into a monument on the other side at Mount Ebal. Face the stones with a coating of lime, and then write the laws of God in the lime, and build an altar there to the Lord your God. use uncut boulders, and on the altar offer burnt sacrifices, burnt offerings to the Lord your God. Sacrifice peace offerings upon it also, and feast there with great joy before the Lord your God. Write all of these laws plainly upon the monument. Okay, so that was the instruction. So therefore, when Joshua did this, it was in obedience to what we have here in Deuteronomy chapter 27 and verse 1. Now, another thing that we might look back is back at Genesis. Let's go to Genesis chapter 12, verse 6, and there we see Abraham. So, Genesis chapter 12, and verse 6. Well, let's start with verse 1 here. So, Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. Now, the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Verse 4, so Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And verse 5, and Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. Now here it is, verse 6. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem.